Psalm 51. As you may have already gathered from the tone of our liturgy today, we are looking at scriptures, singing songs, and engaging in prayer that helps us answer a very significant question that I'm sure we all think about from time to time. And it's this question: what do we do when we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin? Well, there's a song that answers that question. Psalm 51. Let me invite your attention now to the reading of the psalm. To the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a living spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, you the pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That is the word of the Lord. Let us thank Him for it together and ask His blessing upon His teaching and application. O Father, as we have already read, and as we have already prayed, and as we have already sung, if you would keep track of all of our sins and place them before us, who could stand but with you? There is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that we may stand in awe of you, that we might marvel at your mercy. Father, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So help us today, Lord, to know what to do when we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin. Help us to know where to go and what to do and how to find relief as you offer it to us freely in your Son, Jesus Christ. So would you pour out the Holy Spirit upon us now, that we might receive instruction from this psalm about dealing with our guilt and shame? Would you help us to learn from this song and be able to sing it and to know why we're singing it, or to know why we're praying it. Come, Lord, help us now to be lifted from our burdens as we gaze upon the cross of Calvary and know your mercy in an even fuller degree today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 31st, 1517, that date may sound familiar to you. That's the date that Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he did this in order to open up a dialogue with the Roman Church over the selling of indulgences. Indulgences were a quick and easy way of paying for forgiveness, literally. If you bought an indulgence, you would be given a certificate signed by Pope Leo X that told you that your sins were forgiven, you were absolved of your guilt, and you would have access to heaven. The way these were sold, it was like a bad infomercial. You could buy them for yourself, you could buy them for a friend, you could even buy them for someone who was dead. And it would be almost like with three quick installments of $19.99, you can be forgiven. You can be relieved of your guilt and your shame. Martin Luther was outraged because as these indulgences were being sold, they were being sold at this point in time, and for all the and all these proceeds were going towards the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And there was this famous indulgence preacher who would go around from town to town preaching bad news and selling these indulgences. His name was John Tetzel. And he would go, and it was said that he would go in front of these crowds, and he'd actually dip his hands in hot wax and light his hands on fire while he preached. And he would say, "You can imagine how much this burns me now. Just consider what it would be like to burn in hell." He would use shock and awe, taking advantage of people who are overwhelmed with the burden of their guilt, not knowing where they would spend eternity, getting them to purchase these indulgences. As you can imagine, this infuriated men like Martin Luther. These indulgence preachers preyed on people who were weighed down by their sins, holding out false promises of forgiveness. So Luther wrote 95 thoughts about why these indulgences were scandalous, ridiculous, and ultimately blasphemous, because they did not jive with Scripture. This just so happened to kick off the Protestant Reformation that we are actually celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation today, this year. Now, the sale of indulgences, though, is what got this whole thing started. Taking advantage and delivering bad news to people who are weighed down by the guilt and shame of their sin. Martin Luther wrote the 95 theses because how we handle what the Bible teaches about forgiveness of sin is a big deal. What you tell a person to do and where you tell a person to go when they are weighed down by the guilt and shame of their sin is the difference between life and death, freedom and bondage, heaven and hell. So what do? Where do you go when you are weighed down by the guilt and shame of your sin? Psalm 51 instructs us. Psalm 51 doesn't tell us to self-justify and excuse our sin. Psalm 51 doesn't tell us to self-atone and try to make up for our sin. Psalm 51 does not tell us to self-preserve and cover and hide our sin. Psalm 51 invites us to humbly confess our sin and bring them before the God who's eager to forgive. That's the big idea I want us to get from this psalm this morning. When you are weighed down by the guilt and shame of your sin, you must humble yourself before the God who forgives. Psalm 51 is sober in its tone, but extremely hopeful in its message. It assures us that on the other side of humbling ourselves before God, when we are under the conviction of our sin, that when we humble ourselves before Him, on the other side of that humble confession, we find not only forgiveness, but restoration and renewal. So that our lives once again can be filled with vibrant worship and service to God. Now, before this psalm was ever used as a song that was sung by all of God's people, it was first a very personal expression of one man's heart. Maybe you noticed this in the superscription of the psalm, which gives us the occasion upon which this psalm was written. Look down at it. It says that we have a psalm of David. Here's the occasion. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. If you're a follower of Jesus, or if you're someone who's simply acquainted with the Bible, you know King David was known to be a man after God's own heart. David was a man who loved God and loved God's people. He ruled the nation well as their king. He led the nation in worship. He's provided for us over half of the Psalms that are contained in the book of Psalms. David was known for the majority of his life and the majority of the biographical information we have in this book, the Bible, as a godly man, a lover of the Lord, a servant of God's kingdom. However, this psalm is a psalm he tried to avoid writing. He didn't want to write this psalm. The superscription tells us that David wrote this after Nathan the prophet went to him. This is a reference to the narrative that's captured for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God sent Nathan, the prophet, who was one of David's friends, to confront him on two sins that up until this point in time, he had tried to cover and not deal with before God or people. David gave in to lust and committed adultery with another man's wife, her name was Bathsheba, who ended up getting pregnant and then conspired to have her husband Uriah sent to the front lines of battle so that he would be killed, so that he would never find out about what David had done. So David stole a woman who didn't belong to him. He murdered her husband, and then he tried to go on in life, not dealing with it. Another psalm he wrote about this occasion, Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 kind of gives us a little window into what was going on in David's life when he was refusing to deal with it. We're told in Psalm 32 that he would lay awake at night, weighed down by the weight of his guilt and his shame, that he was dry in his soul and weak in his knees. Psalm 32 reveals David in this time of covering his sin, in this time of failing to deal with it, as a shame-filled, guilty mess. Have you ever been there? Weighed down by the guilt and shame of your sin, struggling in fear to deal with it, not being able to sleep at night, constantly wondering who knows or who will find out. That's David. That's what he's dealing with. But finally, God sends a friend, and we all need friends like this. A friend who says, David, I know what you did. You need to deal with it. And if you do, God will be merciful. So Psalm 51 is David dealing with it. Psalm 51 is David no longer seeking to self-preserve and cover his sin. Psalm 51 is David coming before God and no longer covering up. Psalm 51 is David fessing up to his sin and finding in God's presence mercy and forgiveness. And so what we see in Psalm 51 is not only David dealing with it, because this psalm was given to God's people as a whole to sing, this also instructs us for how we deal with it. How do we deal with the guilt and shame of our sin? How do we deal with it? How do we go get real with our sin and talk to God and one another the way we should? This psalm helps us. When we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin, like David, we must humble ourselves before the God of forgiveness. Here's the question we want to ask of the psalm this morning. It's a longer psalm. We're going to work our way through it section by section. But as we do, we want to ask a particular question. Here's the question. What does it look like to humble yourself before the God of forgiveness? What does it look like to deal with it? What does it look like to deal with your guilt and shame before the God who forgives? First, it looks like humbly appealing for forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In these first two verses, David is pleading with God, begging God, please show me mercy. Please be gracious because I know you love me. The word mercy shows up in verses 1 and 2 two times and is actually two different Hebrew words. The first word, mercy, carries the idea of being gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. He's appealing to God to give him something he doesn't deserve. Be gracious to me. That thing he doesn't deserve is forgiveness. The second use of the word mercy carries the idea of not getting what you do deserve. And in this case, would be judgment. So in this double use of mercy, these two words, David's saying, please give me what I don't deserve, forgiveness, and please don't give me what I do deserve, your judgment. And the basis upon which David asks for this mercy and grace is God's steadfast love. Steadfast love is all one word in the original language. It might be one of those Hebrew words that some of you are familiar with. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It means God's loyal love, his unswerving commitment to his chosen people. If God has chosen to set his love on you, he will never unchoose to set his love on you. If those whom God loves, those whom God redeems, those whom God rescues remain his people forever, that's his steadfast love. So it's a word that describes the reality that even though we are often faithless, he remains faithful. Aren't you glad for the steadfast love of God? So this is David's argument. Lord, don't give me what I deserve, your judgment. Please give me what I do not deserve, your forgiveness. Why? Because I know you love me, and even though I fail you, you will never give up on me. We put all this together, and David is humbly pleading with God. I failed you, but I know you love me. You've chosen me, and I know you'll never unchoose me. So please be all that you are in spite of all that I am. These requests get very specific. Blot out my transgression. Wash me and cleanse me of my iniquity. Here we see that David's asking for relief from both the guilt and the shame of sin. Blot out my transgression. This is talking about taking away the guilt of sin. David knows he's guilty before God. A transgression, visualize a line that God says you ought not cross. Transgression is crossing the line. He knows that he did something clearly that God said not to do. He says, I'm guilty as charged. I've transgressed. Please relieve me of my debt. Blot out my transgression. And then wash me and cleanse me. This is talking about shame. This is talking about the feeling dirty as a result of being aware of your sin. David knew because he had crossed God's line that he was not only guilty, but he was feeling the moral filth the itch of sin that wore on him and gritted on him because he had disobeyed God. So he's asking God for two things. Please take away my guilt. Please remove the shame. Help me to be forgiven and to feel forgiven. He wants to be freed from his debt, and he wants to feel clean in his soul. So when we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin, here's what we must do. We must humbly appeal to God, based upon his relentless love, not to give us what we deserve, judgment, but to give us what we do not deserve, forgiveness. And we appeal to be forgiven and to feel forgiven based upon God's relentless love. It's interesting to me that David knows that God will do this. When David appeals to God's chesed, when David appeals to God's relentless love, he's acknowledging that regardless of what he does, God is going to keep loving him anyway. But even though David knows that God will never turn his back on him, he still asks for forgiveness anyway. He knows he's been made the object of God's steadfast love, yet he still asks for mercy that he knows he will receive. I think this means that even though we are secure in God's love for us in Christ, we must never presume upon it. We must never take it for granted. In other words, even though we are secure in God's love, even though we are secure in God's forgiveness for us, to the atoning death of Jesus, even though all of our sins, past, present, and future, are already paid for, even though our debt has been completely canceled, yet we must be very careful we don't presume upon that grace, presume upon that love. And the way we refuse to presume on that grace is to acknowledge our sins as they are experienced. This is why the Apostle John, fully aware of the finished work of Christ, would say in the scripture that Shannon read for us this morning from the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Positionally, we are already completely justified and forgiven before God. Our debt has been canceled. Our sins have been washed away. Yet, experientially and relationally, we engage with God through ordinary, ongoing confession. That's what David's doing here. God, I know you'll never stop loving me. I know I'm yours forever. I know you've made me promises that you will never withdraw from fulfilling, yet I've sinned. Have mercy on me. Have you been taking God's love for you in Christ for granted? When is the last time you humbly asked for forgiveness? When you are dealing with the shame and guilt of your sin, Psalm 51 instructs us to humble ourselves to God and appeal to him. Be merciful to him according to your steadfast love. Forgive me and make me feel forgiven. So what does it look like to humble yourself before the God who forgives? It first looks like humbly appealing for forgiveness. Second, it looks like specifically confessing your sin. Humbly confessing your sin. Notice up to this point, David has just made a general appeal for God's forgiveness. But in verses 3 through 6, David gets specific in owning his responsibility for his sin. David is saying, here's what I need, verses 1 and 2, mercy and grace, because here's what I did, verses 3 through 6. Notice the contours of this confession. Verse 3, he confesses responsibility for his sin. He says, I know my transgression. Verse 4, he confesses that God is offended by his sin, and because of that, he deserves his judgment against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 5, he confesses that these particular sins that he's committed are a part of a bigger problem, that he's a natural born sinner. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then verse 6, he confesses that in essence, by choosing to sin, he has chosen not to love what God loves. He's chosen not to delight in what God delights. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. In other words, he's been going around on the outside, acting like he was okay, knowing fully well that God cares about who he is, not only on the outside, but on the inside. And he's confessing that he's not been honest about what's been going on inside, that God delights in truth in the inward being. So this confession is humble. And the reason why this confession is humble is because all he does over and over again is implicate himself. He doesn't blame anyone else for his sinful choices. He doesn't blame the devil. He doesn't blame the woman. He doesn't blame his past experience when he was a child and was picked on by his big brothers. He takes full responsibility for his sin before God. He doesn't play the blame game. Other people were involved, but he doesn't take this moment to shift the blame. He doesn't take this moment to say, well, it was because of this person or that person or this experience. David humbly takes responsibility for every single wrong he had done. When we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin, we must take responsibility for our own sin. We must confess our sin. We don't confess the sins of others. We don't take partial responsibility, throwing others under the bus before God. Yeah, God, I wouldn't have done this. I'm sorry I did this, but I wouldn't have done this if so-and-so didn't do this. He takes full responsibility for his sin, and so must we. Maybe you're carrying a load of sin and shame and guilt in your heart this morning because you simply will not come to grips with the fact that you are responsible for your own sin. You've been blaming your sin on others for too long. Well, I'm an angry person because my wife has unrealistic expectations for me. I'm a dishonest person because when I was a kid, I was so scared of my dad that I could never tell him the truth. This unethical behavior at work is not because I'm lying, it's because my employer is so hard to deal with. Maybe it's time to humble yourself before God and take full responsibility for your sin. I want to be careful here. I don't want to act like there aren't horrible times where we are sinned against, or we are abused, or we are taken advantage of, or we are manipulated, or we are hurt deeply by others. And if you're dealing with that kind of hurt this morning, I am so sorry you are dealing with the fallout of being sinfully harmed by others. And I don't want you to feel like it's your fault that others have sinned against you. However, our choices in response to that hurt, our choices in response to the brokenness all around us, if they are sinful, we are responsible. And if we're going to get out from under the weight of sin's guilt, if we're going to get out from under the shroud of sin's shame, it requires humble confession of our own sin. So what do we do when we're weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin? We humbly ask for forgiveness. We humbly confess our sin. Third, we humbly plead for renewal. This is verses 7 through 13. In verses 7 through 13, David is acknowledging something that we need to live in the awareness of more fully, I believe. It's this: sin always takes Sin is a taker. When we sin, we never win, we always lose. Sin is not a giver. Sin is always a taker. And in this next section, David is asking for God to restore what was lost because of sin. When we sin, we lose peace in exchange for shame. We lose a sense of God's presence for a sense of God's absence. We lose the joy of our salvation in exchange for the guilt of condemnation. We lose the assurance of the Holy Spirit in exchange for doubts. We lose the confidence to serve God with our gifts in exchange for sitting on the bench paralyzed by wondering if God could ever use us again. Sin is not a giver. Sin is a taker. Sin always gives us less than promised and takes more than we ever bargained for. The devil's a liar. He's been lying from the very beginning, church. My brothers and sisters, it's still true. The day we eat the fruit, we die. Sin, mark this down, sin is always, always an exchange of life for death. Sin robs, sin steals, sin destroys. But here is the good news of the gospel. Jesus restores what sin destroys. Jesus gives back what sin takes away. Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a renewer. Jesus is a redeemer. So here David's saying, I've lost all these things because of my sin. Oh God, please restore to me what sin has taken away. He says, I want to be clean again in verse 7. He says, I want to hear joy and gladness again in verse 8. He says, I want a renewed spirit, Lord. I want to be emotionally healthy again in verse 10. He says, I want to sense your presence again in verse 11. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation again in verse 12. And he says in verse 13, I want to serve you again. I have great news for you today, church. Sin is a ruthless taker, but Jesus is a generous giver. Did you hear that? Rejoice this morning, church. Sin is a ruthless taker, and we know it, don't we, church? But Jesus is a generous giver. In his mercy, Jesus restores what sin destroys. Jesus gives back what sin takes away. Jesus heals what sin breaks. And Jesus renews what sin causes us to lose. Oh, it doesn't mean that there won't be fallout. It doesn't mean that we won't deal with sin's bitter consequences. It doesn't mean that there won't be times where we reap where we've sown. But what we hear in the good news of Jesus is that our sin and the failures and the fallout from our sin is not the end of the story. Jesus in his mercy gives back. Jesus in his mercy renews. So, if you're here today and you think that there's no way you can feel clean again, if you're here today and you think there's no way you can sense God's presence again, if you're here today and you think there's no way you can be joyful again, if there's no way you can ever serve God again, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, you're wrong. You can know joy again. You can know God's presence again. You can serve him again. Because God is merciful to sinners at Christ's expense. Amen? This is good news. You can be clean again. You can sense God's presence again. You can know peace and joy and gladness again. You can be used again. Oh, would you humble yourself today before the God who forgives and renews? Ask him to renew what sin is destroyed. But use the language of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which was also read for us this morning. Ask him to give back what the locusts have. devoured. Ask him to restore the health that the sickness has taken away. Ask him to restore what sin has destroyed. How does the psalm end? What do we do when we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of our sin? Oh, we should humbly ask for forgiveness. We should humbly confess our sin. We should humbly plead for renewal. But in the end, we should humbly celebrate God's mercy. Look at verses 14 through 17. In verses 14 through 17, David is saying that on the other side of receiving God's mercy and renewal, on the other side, he's anticipating God's forgiveness. He's anticipating God's renewal. On the other side of that, he is going to celebrate. He says, deliver me, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. When we experience God's mercy and grace, in the lifting of our guilt and the covering of our shame, there's one appropriate response. Celebration! Celebration! I'm forgiven! I'm accepted! I'm restored! I'm being renewed! Not because I deserve it, but because God is merciful and gracious according to his steadfast love. And because of, you need to hear this because I need to hear this. I will sing aloud of your righteousness. Listen, this songbook was not just written for those who had a voice like Drew, or a voice like Rachel, or a voice like Justin. This song was written for people with voices like me, who don't sing in tune, who aren't pitch perfect. If you have a horrible voice, own it with me and we'll commiserate together. But let it not stop us from singing loud of his righteousness and celebrating his mercy. If you have been forgiven, you should belt out songs of praise. Belt out songs of joy. Because you are no longer under the shroud of sin's shame. You are no longer under the weight of sin's guilt. In Christ, you have been forgiven. Celebrate. Celebrate his mercy. Celebrate his grace. Celebrate his love. Dance for joy. I'm just to prepare you, in a couple weeks, I will be preaching Psalm 150. And we're going to dance, okay? I might not tell you when that Sunday's going to be, because we're going to dance. Psalm 150. Invites us to dance. I even got my tambourine over there, Drew. I'm ready to go. When we experience God's mercy and grace, when we experience the lifting of our guilt and the covering of our shame, we should celebrate. And this celebration isn't arrogant. This celebration isn't flippant. David says here that it comes from a broken and contrite heart. I don't deserve this. Because of who you are and who you'll always be, I have this. This celebration comes from a heart that knows it deserves judgment, but through the death of Jesus has received forgiveness. This is a celebration that comes from a heart that knows it deserves to be rejected, but through the righteousness of Jesus has been fully accepted. This is a celebration that comes from a heart that knows it deserves hell, but through the resurrection of Jesus has been given heaven. This is a celebration that's not rooted in our confession. This is a celebration that is rooted in the God of mercy. Church, let's never cease to celebrate his mercy. Let our mouths declare his praise. What do? When we we are weighed down by the guilt and shame of sin. We humbly ask for forgiveness. We humbly confess our sin. We humbly plead for renewal. And we humbly celebrate His mercy. Notice how this psalm ends, and with this we'll close. Verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's an interesting ending to a psalm that up until this point has primarily been accenting David's personal confession. But here, after he humbly appeals for forgiveness and confesses his sin and asks for renewal and celebrates God's mercy, he ends this psalm in praying for all God's people, that they would be built up, that they would do what God has called them to do as worshipers in the Old Covenant, make sacrifices. Why does he do this? Why does this psalm end this way? Why does he shift from personal confession to praying for all God's people? Here's my take. David knows that even though his sin is personal and that he is responsible, he also knows that his sin has hurt and affected others. And so he's praying for all of God's people to prosper and not be held back because of his failures as king. What a helpful insight. Our sin always affects more people than we know. We never sin on an island. And part of our prayer for mercy when we humble ourselves before God and ask for forgiveness is to ask God to bless those who have been affected by our sinful choices. To ask God to help those who've been affected by our sinful choices. Praying for the church, praying for our family, praying for our neighbors, praying for our city, praying for all those who may or may not have been affected by our sin. This psalm ends with a humble acknowledgement, not only for God's mercy for the one who sinned, but for God's mercy upon those who may have been affected by that sin. So when we confess our sin, we pray for those close to us who have been affected by our sin. And we ask God to bless them, even though we have not blessed them by our sin. So where do you go? What do you do when you're weighed down by the guilt and shame of your sin? Don't try to self-atone and make up for your sin. Don't try to self-justify and excuse your sin. Don't try to self-protect and hide your sin. Humble yourself before the God who forgives and restores. He will remove your guilt. He will cover your shame. He will renew your life. In His church, He is merciful to sinners at Christ's hands. Amen.